Well, I have to say it's with a sense of relief that I stand before you, because I'm relieved that so many of you have stayed for the second half of the conference, or the second session of the conference. The one dread when you're the last speaker is that the audience will disappear and you'll be left speaking to the wall. But it's good to see you all here. Someone quoted to me, I'll not tell you who it was, the words of Napoleon. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, apparently, in some battle, and he said, "Call in the old guard." Well, that was their reference to me, the old guard. Isn't that quite audacious to suggest that? I thought he might have quoted John chapter 2, "I was kept a good wine until now." But let's turn, shall we? We've had a lovely Christ-exalting ministry this afternoon. Let's turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And there are two passages I want just to read with you. Firstly, in Revelation chapter 3, very familiar verse. Revelation chapter 3, and it's verse 20. And the Lord Jesus is the speaker himself. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will go in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now, over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and we'll start at verse 1. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke arose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." I think we could read that, "and his bride hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness," or is the righteous deeds of the saints. "And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am my fellow servant and of my brethren that have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Verse 16. "And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and dead, bond, both small and great. I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." As always, we look to the Lord for help as we turn to once again consider his precious word. Maybe I should make it clear right away for each one of you gathered here that supper is uppermost in my mind as I stand before you. No, not supper that lies ahead of us each tonight, I do trust, but the three suppers which are here set before us in this enthralling, this quite enthralling book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. wonder what you understand by supper. I wonder what you have for supper. For me, supper consists in a slice of toast, or a meat of cracker, and a mug of hot chocolate. That's supper for me. And if I'm specially good, my wife will make me a toasted cinnamon and raisin muffin. That's supper for me. I don't know what you have for supper. But you know, cross over the Atlantic to North America, you'll discover supper's quite a different thing there. For them, supper is the main meal of the day. It's usually taken in the early evening, and it's usually quite a repast which they have. Mind you, it's coming back to over to this country. We were strolling along in the streets of Largs recently, and we passed a restaurant, and there was a plaque up outside advertising early evening suppers, two courses for £10.95. Supper. Well, that's more the kind of supper that I have in mind. For example, in John chapter 12. You remember the background to John chapter 12, John chapter 11. And you remember what happened there, don't you? Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Wonderful miracle performed by the Lord Jesus. A sign that he performed, as John tells us. And you remember the family were so appreciated. Chapter 12 begins with them making a supper for the Lord Jesus. No, it wouldn't be toast and a cracker and hot chocolate. I don't know what they made. Martha, as usual, was busily engaged preparing the supper. And Mary, as is usual for Mary, she was found at the feet of the Saviour. She's pouring out her worship upon his lovely person. And Lazarus, like most men, was reclining at the table, enjoying the supper. Well now, that's true of each one of us, isn't it? We love our suppers. And lovely to think that that was a supper that was prepared in order to present their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. But what about these three suppers that I suggested we're going to look at in the book of the Revelation? The first one is obviously where I first read. It's in chapter 3 and in verse 20. And maybe you're thinking, where do we see a supper in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20? Well, let me explain. You see that word sup that's in the verse? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. That's the verb form of the noun supper. So to be fair to translate it, would it not? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will have supper with him and he with me. What a glorious prospect. And we're going to look at that just in a moment and see, say something about it. When you come over to Revelation chapter 19, there's no doubting that there are two suppers unmistakably brought before us there in that chapter. First of all, in verse 9, we're told about a great supper, a supper that is a marriage supper. Any of you been to a marriage recently? Have you enjoyed the supper that comes after the marriage? This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're given a glimpse into heaven itself, and we're seeing them sitting down there in heaven, and they're enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then you come later down the chapter, and in verse 17, we're brought back tumbling down to earth. And we read about, well, it says in our good King James Version, the great supper of God, but I understand it better translates the great, it says here rather the supper of the great God. It more accurately translates, I'm told, the great supper of God. And no, it's not a supper for men now, nor for women either, of course. It's a supper for the birds of prey, for the vultures, as they come to have a supper of rotting flesh, and we read something about that already. Three very different, three very contrasting suppers that I want us to consider together this evening. And then I'll let you go home in good time for your supper. Let's go back to chapter 3, shall we, to verse 20. The setting will be familiar to you all. It says, the Lord Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But remember the background to these words. Chapters 2 and 1, 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation present to us the Lord Jesus walking. And he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you folks here in the kingdom of light, you're well aware that the lampstands are in contrast to the candlestick that was in the tabernacle of old and then was in the temple of old. That seven-pronged candlestick. Each of these lampstands, these seven lampstands, stand independent from one another, emphasizing to us surely the autonomy of each local assembly, each one accountable to the Lord. And those seven lampstands represented these seven churches that are presented to us in chapters 2 and 3. And already our good brother Colin made reference to them. And I trembled for a moment, wondering if he would say something that I would have to contradict. Surely never. But he's writing here, you'll appreciate, to each of these seven churches in time. I think maybe already Colin has indicated to us that in these seven letters we've got a prophetic picture of the church history from the days when John was an exile in Patmos right through to these very days in which we live, climaxing, of course, ultimately in the day of the rapture of the Lord Jesus. Do understand, I'm sure you do, this entire book is a book of prophecy. That's how the book begins. Blessed are they that read, they that hear, and they that keep the words of this prophecy. It's a prophecy right from chapter 1 of the book. And when you come to the last chapter, chapter 22, four times over, you find it referred to as a prophecy, as a book of prophecy. The whole of this book is prophetic. And I take it that here in these seven letters, we've got a prophetic portrayal of local church testimony, a comprehensive prophetic portrayal of local church testimony, right from those days, right through until the coming of the Lord Jesus, to call his chosen bride unto himself. What we refer to as the rapture, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven without doubt, and so shall we go to be forever with the Lord. My brother, my sister, it could be this year. But wait a minute. My brother, my sister, it could be this day. At any moment, the Lord himself could return. Well, now, this reading that we've taken, this one verse, is from the seventh of these letters. The letter that was addressed to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And who present would deny? No, I'll go further. Who could deny that the conditions we see spelt out in that local church in Laodicea in those days reflect the conditions that we see before our very eyes in these days in which we live? I was reading in the little book of the late Jim Flanagan recently. We do lament the passing of our brother Jim. Here's what he said. It said, the very sound of the name is ominous. Laodicea has come to be a synonym for the lukewarm satisfaction of the last days. Those are true words. Those are searching words. We're living in the Laodicean days. But we come to verse 20. What about this supper that's here, not before us? How often we've heard these words used in the preaching of the gospel. And why not? I've used them and I'll continue using them in presently presenting the challenge of the gospel to those who might be present at a gospel service. But as is so often the case, the texts that we use in preaching the gospel are application of teaching, not the interpretation of the teaching. There's a look at this verse here in John, in the Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. I have to understand, I have to appreciate. They were addressed to a professing church, a local church that was there gathered in Laodicea. A church that was in a state that was absolutely revolting as far as the Lord was concerned. It was nauseating to him. Down in back in verse 16, we have a solemn warning given from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself as he threatens to spew them out of his mouth. He was sickened by what he saw taking place among those saints in Laodicea. Now wait a minute. He seeks to arouse them from their apathy. Maybe I should say, arouse them from their arrogance. He calls upon them to repent of their mediocre ways. He calls upon them to demonstrate fresh zeal for him. And then, I think so very graciously, he reveals that in spite of their attitude to him, he remains constant in his love, in his affection towards them. And he is found standing. And the tense of the verb implies he's continually standing. And he's knocking, and he's continually knocking. He says, if any man, and of course that includes the women too, if any brother, any sister, hear my voice and open the door. Listen to what he says. I will come into him and will have supper with him, and he with me. Oh, listen, my brother, listen, my sister, I don't know conditions in your local assembly, but I wonder, is he standing at the door? I wonder if you heard him knocking. I wonder if you heard his voice. I wonder if you prepared to respond and say, come in, dear Lord, come in. As I read these words, two contrasting emotions. First of all, a feeling of great sadness. As I think of a local company of so-called saints, yes, I say that accurately. gathering there in Laodicea. And the Lord is outside. The Lord is outside. We were across in America a few years ago, I'm not telling you where. We went to the local assembly, as we would when we go on holiday. We got in, we were greeted at the hall when we arrived. The morning squire, the brother in the door, said to me, which is a wee bit unusual, we sat in for the Lord's Supper. We sang an opening hymn. We sat down and our brother led to his feet and began to read the scripture. He sat down and we sang another hymn. Another brother left up and began to read the scripture. We sang another hymn and then he sat down and another brother got up and read the scripture. I said to myself, why are we here? Have you forgotten the presence of the Lord? And you left him outside. And you know, after three of these brethren reading scriptures and making no comment of any interest in them, I took to my feet and expressed some worship, some appreciation centered upon the Lord Jesus. Notice the Lord speaks of himself here, verse 14, as the faithful and true witness. But he's outside. He's outside. But then not only sadness, but astonishment as well. For in spite of their indifference towards him, in spite of their apathy as far as he is concerned, still patiently he remains standing. Still patiently he remains knocking. Oh, what love. What love is expressed by the Lord Jesus. But take your heart, will you? As far as the majority is concerned, the Lord may remain with us. But in the individual, there's opened up a glorious prospect. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will have supper with him and he with me. Don't confuse this with the Lord's Supper. That's the collective gathering of the saints to remember the Lord Jesus as he requested. This is the individual. And this is the enjoyment of daily communion and fellowship with Christ. There are one or two hymns quoted already today, but I quote two lines from a hymn. He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other, as I know. My brother, my sister, we've entered into a new year in God's good grace. Forget the past. See, this is a year of opportunity. Are you going to be prepared to enjoy day by day sweet fellowship, sweet communion with Christ? Open the door. I'll come in. And we'll suffer together. That's the first supper. Let's turn over now, shall we, to chapter 19. As we turn over to chapter 19, two very contrasting suppers are brought before us. One's being enjoyed, happily enjoyed in heaven. The other is descriptive of awful carnage that's been experienced upon earth. In heaven, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember the marriage supper that followed? Ah, it was great, wasn't it? The celebration! Well, you had to make a speech too, of course, you'd read them, hadn't you? But it was worth it, wasn't it? This has been thrust upon me. Well, you know the kind of speeches that you make at weddings, don't you? It is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and brother, sister, we'll be there. We'll be there. I tell you, no greater contrast can be conceived and that of which is brought before us now in the third supper in the book. For on earth it's the great supper of God. The former is a scene of tumultuous rejoicing. The latter is a scene of unbridled wretchedness. I go back to the beginning of chapter 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Know that, beloved, my beloved, I say it again. We'll be there. We'll be there. Indeed, they can't have the supper without us. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride, the church. We are the bride. We are the ones who will be present there. Enjoy with Christ the bliss, the joy, the thrill of this marriage supper. Let's just for a few minutes, shall we, leave this beautiful hall, and it is a beautiful hall, isn't it? Let's in spirit follow John and move with him up into the very realm, into the courts of heaven, and try to imagine something of the scene of joy and rejoicing that's there to be found. Did you notice the word hallelujah? I had translated it, hallelujah. I think we're more accustomed to that, aren't we? It means praise the Lord. And this resounding cry of hallelujah is there, resounding throughout the courts of heaven. Not once, not twice, not three times. Yes, three times over it is. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. An expression of adoration that is focused upon the God that we've been reminded of, the God who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the worlds. Ladies, listen, and don't you look forward, each one of you, to hearing that great cry, that great shout of hallelujah, those shouts of hallelujah echoing throughout the courts of heaven. Nay, rather, do you not look forward to yourselves lifting your voices and joining together there at the marriage supper and crying, hallelujah, hallelujah. Ah, George Frederick Handel, eat your heart. The hallelujah chorus that he composed has nothing to the great hallelujah chorus that will be found in heaven. But wait a minute, it's not finished yet. You'll notice that an edict issues, a command from the throne of God himself, verse 5. Praise God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. Ah, what music this must have been to John's ears. What music this must be to our ears this afternoon as we're gathered here in one man's capacity. As we think of that scene there in heaven, and we anticipate with joy seeing and being part of that scene, as the great response is heard of hallelujah. And one thing that intrigues me is this expression of adoring worship addressed towards God, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That expression, hallelujah, which is found repeatedly back in the book of Psalms, is found here in the New Testament for the only time in this chapter. This is the first and the only time we meet with that expression, hallelujah. What prompts these exclamations of hallelujah? Why do they exclaim in an adoring worship, hallelujah? Now notice that the first three hallelujahs here brought before us are in response to divine judgment being poured out by God upon this earth. That's solemn, isn't it? And back in chapter 17, we have Mystery Babylon brought before us. No, we'll not deal with that this afternoon. I take Mystery Babylon to be the conglomeration of all the faiths on this world combining together. You might be Muslim, you might be Christian, professionally Christian, whatever it might be, you're combining together Mystery Babylon, the great ecumenical church where Christ is left outside. That's chapter 17, and judgment is brought upon that great ecumenical church. Then you come to chapter 18 of the Revelation, and it's not Mystery Babylon, it's Babylon the Great. I think that is absolutely literal. A literal commercial and political centre for the world. Maybe the European Union has something to do with it, I'm not going to say it has. But it's destroyed. Mystery Babylon is destroyed. Babylon the Great is destroyed. I was losing count every minute ago. There are four hallelujahs. The fourth hallelujah is a response to a call from the throne of God himself for universal jubilant praise, acknowledging the abiding sovereignty of God. Don't miss this. The fourth hallelujah, the great climactic hallelujah, is told us it's because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride have made herself ready. Beautiful, isn't it? Hallelujahs because of judgment. Hallelujah now because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Let's pause for a little moment, shall we? Are you aware, I'm sure you are, of the five stages in the divine programme that lie ahead so far as God is concerned? Step number one is the rapture. You do still believe in the rapture. I got an email post a few months ago now. And it came all the way from America. And attached to the email was a chart that someone had prepared. Oh, beautifully prepared. colours, circles, arrows, you name it, and it was showing the world of God's programme for the future. And I looked in vain for any mention of a rapture. They'd left it out altogether. There was no hope for the church, none at all. One resurrection for all, Old and New Testament saints alike. Needless to say, it found its way into the bin. Listen, the first step ahead in the divine program is the rapture. How beautiful it is as we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we see that lovely picture of those saints there in Thessalonica. What are they doing? They're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Even Jesus, now listen, here's a good translation. I give it to you. Our deliverer, away from the coming wrath. That's a good sound translation. Wrath is about to descend upon this world of ours. Forget the rest of the world. Think of how things are in our own land. Think of how things are in Scotland. Why, they were celebrating, was it yesterday, over 100 marriages taking place of those of the same sex. That's how they turned to Sodom. That's the sin of sodomy. What does the Lord say? As it was in the days of the Lord, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That's not him coming to for the church. That's after that. We'll deal with that later. Listen, we're in dark days. I see what's been said, I know before. We're in last days. And we're waiting on the tiptoe of expectancy. For the call, the upper call. Oh, that we might hear this call today and go to be forever with the Lord. So step number one is the rapture. Oh, but then step number two, you haven't forgotten this one, have you? Verse 32. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is it? I think it is. He says, we must all be manifested before, listen to this, the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment, nothing to do with that. Listen to why we're here. In order that we might receive, stop here a minute, that's a banking term. Any bankers with us? No, you would not be able to admit to you, would you, these days? But it used to be that when you had money in the bank, you got interest back, didn't you? Your capital and interest. That's the idea that's here in 2 Corinthians 5. That we might receive back the things done in the body. And you'll not forget that Paul teaches us unmistakably that it's possible at the time of the judgment seat of Christ to suffer loss, to be saved. These are his words, 1 Corinthians 3, but so is by fire. So there's the rapture, but that's followed by the renew, and now the rejoicing begins. And that's where we are in chapter 19. Listen to what we read here, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready. When does she make herself ready? I take it that looks back to the review, to the Bema, to the judgment seat of Christ. Things are sorted out between us and our Lord. And now it is, we're prepared, we're made ready. And so the fourth step is the revelation that now takes place. As Christ emerges out of heaven in triumph. He has, of course, revealed himself to his bride. That's obvious, isn't it? But now with his bride accompanying him, he reveals himself to this world in which we live. What does Paul teach us in Colossians chapter 3? When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. Wonderful. He's coming in great power and in majesty. He's coming this time as the Son of Man. Matthew 24, his Olivet Discourse, will be then fulfilled. And finally, the fifth one, the reign of Christ. Verse 15 of our chapter, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 6 of chapter 20 telling us that there are those who shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What a program. What a program. It's there, it's the divine program. And well now, what are those two stages? There was the rejoicing I'm thinking about, and then there was the revelation. And when I go to the rejoicing is expressed, verse 9, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Revelation brings about the great supper of God, verse 17. Let's think for a few minutes, shall we? What are all these blocks? Oh yes, I've got to make them, haven't I? Some of this doesn't look so bad, I haven't seen it smoking when I said 8 o'clock. I'll stop before 9 there, before half past 6, don't worry. Well, where are we? The marriage supper. This is what's got to take place. But wait a minute, there's something has to precede a marriage supper. It's the marriage itself. And has the marriage taken place? Yes, look at verse 7. They rejoice. And the reason is given. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready. I love that. Marriages which take place here in our day and in this society, marriage focuses upon the bride, doesn't it? It's her big day. It's her marriage. It's her wedding. The bridegroom's almost an incidental. Necessary one. He ends up paying the bill, of course, usually. But this is the marriage of the Lamb. And as you read your way through this book of the Revelation, 29 times, if my arithmetic is right, 29 times, Colin will tell you that's right afterwards, you read about the Lamb. And why is it the marriage of the Lamb? Because that's the price that he paid to acquire a bride. It was costly to him. Already Colin has very vividly brought before us the truth of the sufferings of Christ on your behalf and mine. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Did Colin not quote already Ephesians chapter 5? Christ loved the church and delivered himself up for her, that he might present her to himself, and of course in another translation, in splendour, holy, and without blemish. Ah, my brother, my sister, thrilled to it. His death at the cross didn't just scrape for us eternal life. It didn't just bring us out of the judgment of sin and out of the clutches of Satan. The death of Christ was him preparing a bride that he might ultimately present to himself in glory. Wonderful, isn't it? Have you been to a wedding recently? Did you notice the finery that the bride was attired in? Usually the bridegroom's in black, but she's in fine attire, isn't she? Notice what we're told here concerning the bride. His bride, verse 7, hath made herself ready. I take it this refers to what took place at the Bema. What does she wear? Well, look, verse 8. Fine linen, clean and white. Where does she get such an attire? Well, I mentioned earlier, chapter 18, Babylon the Great. And as you go back and read in chapter 18, you'll discover one of the part of the merchandise that was produced in Babylon was fine linen. But she didn't get it there, did she? Far from it. Where did she acquire it? I think verse 8 is telling us two significant facts. To her was granted to be so arrayed. In other words, it was a bestowal of grace. Alan's left us, but he was emphasizing God's grace towards us. It was a bestowal of grace. And then you'll notice that fine linen is referred to, that fine linen with which he is adorned, as being the righteousness or the righteous deeds of the saints, English Standard Version, wrought out by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. My mind goes back again to Ephesians chapter 5. And you remember that Christ himself, we're told there, sanctifies and cleanses us the washing of water by the word, in order that we might be presented free from blemish or spot or any such thing in that day, the day of the marriage of the Lamb. Beautiful, isn't it? Mind you, my mind does go back to the tabernacle of old. It was fine twined linen, one of the major materials, of course it was. Speaking there of the righteousness of Christ, and my beloved, he is made unto us both righteousness and sanctification. Imputed and yet worked out in our lives daily. I do trust you're responding to the ministry of this afternoon, responding in lives that are lived out, seeking to glorify God in our lives in this present world. What was Paul's exhortation in Timothy? We have to pursue righteousness. It's in these days when there is so much unrighteousness other than this, we should respond to such an exhortation. But wait a minute, are there any guests present at the marriage that takes place in heaven? Well, of course there are. You'll see them in verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. Not a reference to the bride. I judge this refers to the redeemed saints of Old Testament days and the redeemed saints of tribulation days, as together they are called to witness the marriage that takes place and to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. What rejoicing, what great rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The poet has put it down well. I don't know who the poet was. I've got it written down here in front of me. Listen, he is coming as the bridegroom, coming to unfold at last the great secret of his purpose, mystery of ages past. And to the bride, to her is granted in his beauty now to shine, as in rapture she exclaimeth, I am his, and he is mine. Oh, what joy that marriage union, mystery of love divine, sweet to sing in all its fullness, I am his, and he is mine. So that's two suppers, isn't it? On the other day, don't lose that. The first supper, well, you can enjoy it today, and tomorrow, and the next day as you spare. Daily communion, daily fellowship with Christ, reaching to its climax in the marriage supper of the Lamb when you're there as the bride. But I want to close. Does someone say amen? Yes, well, I must close. But I want to close by looking at, just briefly, at the final supper that's brought before us. The marriage is ended. Now, we're in heaven in spirit. You're following me, aren't you? A hush has fallen upon the courts of heaven. And John beholds heaven itself now being opened as we see unfolded the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But that takes us back to the beginning of the book, doesn't it? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book. Oh, read on in chapter 1, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, or which must speedily come to pass. Yes, that's the beginning of the book. He's the great climax of the book. It's the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's about to leave heaven. He's about to come out accompanied by his bride. And he's coming out of heaven in order that he might put down the Antichrist and all his foes, and that he might inaugurate his great millennial reign, and it's going to reign all over this earth for 1,000 years. And it's in preparation for which we now read here in verse 17 of the great supper of God. But notice, heaven is open. That seems familiar, doesn't it? Heaven was opened at his baptism. Heaven was opened at his ascension. Now heaven is going to be opened at his return. And John stands, it seems, completely spellbound by the astonishing vision that is here granted to him. Let's see how John sees the Lord Jesus in his return. And the first thing I notice is verse 20, verse 11. He's coming as the warrior Christ. You see that? I saw, says John, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it. Stop a minute. How good your knowledge of this book of the Revelation. Is your mind back at chapter 6? Do you remember there we have identical words there presented to us in chapter 6? That's long, at least 7 years before this day. There it is, we see again, a white horse, and he that sat on him. Precisely the same words, but completely different person. For that one who is seen in chapter 6 is the Antichrist, the world leader who's about to emerge in this world. I have a feeling he'll be gone before he emerges. He could be in the world already. He could be already on earth. He could be in high places even now. But he's coming out as the one who is the answer to all the world's problems. This will put an end to the troubles in Syria, in Egypt, and, well, you can go around the world and see all the many troubles there are. This is the one who is the answer to all the world's economic problems. He's the Antichrist, but sadly, the peace that he inaugurates is short-lived. as you read in chapter 6, dreadful bloodshed follows. There's civil war, there's famine, there's pestilence. And you know what we read in those days? 25% of the world's population is going to be annihilated. But that's back in chapter 6. Here in chapter 19, it's the Christ, not the Antichrist now, it's the Christ himself who emerges, seated upon a white horse. And why is he coming? Well, notice what we're told. He's coming to judge and make war. He's coming to make war. Why? He sang at his birth, on earth peace. But there has to be a righteous basis for peace. And so the Lord Jesus emerges out of heaven. As you read on down through the chapter, you'll see that he's coming to put down rebellious man, to destroy those who are his enemies, those who have come against Jerusalem, those who have come against his ancient people. He's coming out in order that he might establish a peace that will endure for those many years. But then notice with what he is crowned. I'm looking at verse 12. He's wearing many crowns. Many crowns. That's strange. Wait a minute. Back in those days when John was writing, it was customary for Eastern monarchs to have a crown for each kingdom over which they ruled. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. He wears many crowns because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Well, do we sing many times, crowns of glory ever bright, rest upon the victor's brow. Crowns of glory are his right, his who fought and won. What a day was such a fight as never fought. Well, his people now may say, see what God, our God, has wrought. Well, wait a minute. Notice what he is clothed in. Verse 13 says, a vesture dipped in blood. Now, don't think that's his own blood. His own blood was fully and finally shed at Calvary. This is the blood of his enemies. This is the blood of those who have come out against God and against his ancient people. This is the blood you'll read about back in chapter 14. And this is anticipated too of the battle of Armageddon. He's coming. And he's coming to put down those who are his foes. He's the warrior Christ. He's referred to as faithful and true. You'll see that here in verse 11. That's how he was described to Laodicea. So at the end of the church age, he's faithful and true. At the end of time, just before the millennial reign, he's faithful and true. And then you'll notice he comes, verse 16, as the world potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a transformation from Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. King of Kings and Lords of Lords. Again, we sing betimes, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight return victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Wonderful, isn't it, as we think of the transformation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is Christ coming back as the King of Kings in a little watch of time. But notice finally, the supper that every mention of, the great supper of God, as an angel is heard, inviting the fowls in mid-heaven to gather themselves together, verse 17, end of the verse, unto the great supper of God. My mind goes back again to the great prophecy of Matthew 24, given by the Lord Jesus. Wheresoever the carcass is, he says, thither shall the eagles gather themselves together. I make two observations. The word carcass that was used there by the Lord Jesus is a word that speaks of those who die by violence. And the second word that I've commented on is that word eagles is a word that was used by Arabs and indeed by the Hebrews to describe any large animal, including the larger vultures that eat upon rotten flesh. So the vultures are gathering together for the great supper of God. I put a leaflet back home. It tells us that the ornithologists are concerned because vultures in the Middle East are multiplying at a rapid rate. and they got no answer for it. They don't understand it. But Revelation 19 makes clear why they're not defying. God already is preparing the vultures for the great supper of God, whose flesh will come and eat. You'll notice verse 21 says, they were filled with her flesh. In verses 19 to 21 gives the answer. John says, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, those who have come to this banner, gather together to make war against the Christ. What folly, what Christ's stupidity. If only they had read Psalm number 2, it would have told them the folly of such. What is the counsel in that psalm? Kiss the Son, make your peace with the Son, lest he be angry with you, and God's judgment will come upon them. How it is that Isaiah 63 is going to be fulfilled. I've jotted it down here. I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled over my garments, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. And let us stop and talk. Three suppers in the book of the Revelation. I love our supper. Could you enjoy your supper tonight? I'm sure. I don't know if a meal will be toast or a cinnamon muffin, but I'm enjoying my supper. Listen, look how we be on such. Are you going to win this year with the Lord's fellowship? Are you going to enjoy daily communion and fellowship with Christ? You're anticipating the marriage supper. Oh, Lord, what a joy. What a thrill to anticipate that day. When we'll be there as part of the bride of Christ. But remember, don't overlook the great supper of God. Think of it. Think of the folks around this hall. Think of the folks in the town or the community where you live. Think of friends. Think of neighbours. Think of family. How awesome to think they could be exposed to that day of Israel. Or they might be more forthcoming and seeking to reach out to the lost and win